What we've done this morning in worship is nothing new, is it? We've sung songs that we've sang many times. We know the verses. We understand the words. We join together in prayer, which we do repeatedly. We observed a memorial that we observe every week. And as DeMarcus so aptly expressed in his prayer, it's designed not only to remember the event today, but every day of the week, to live in the shadow of the cross. What's true of our songs and our prayers and this memorial that we've partaken of is also true as teaching. We teach things that people know because to be reminded of them, to dwell upon them, serves to strengthen us in our resolve and determination to serve God. I have precedent for that in Peter's statement in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He said, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it as right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." And so Peter reminded them of things they knew and believed, and confirmed their faith by the things that he wrote, that they might be faithful to that pledge they took when they confessed the name of Jesus. Our study this morning will be along those same lines. We'll not be studying anything that's probably new to anybody in this audience, but hopefully they'll serve to strengthen us in our faith and resolve to serve the risen Lord. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, a verse that most everyone here can quote, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You may have a car that you drive that you're not ashamed to drive. It may be an older car, but you're not ashamed to drive it. That doesn't mean you seek opportunity every time you have one to tell somebody about your car, to tell about its features and how good it is. But that's what Paul means when he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He diminishes it by this statement to emphasize it. What he's actually saying is, "I'm proud of the gospel." And in the previous verse, he said, "I'm ready to preach it. I'm eager to preach it to those who are in Rome. Anywhere, to anyone who would listen, under any circumstances he might be given, he would talk to them about the gospel of Christ because," he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." One reason we can be proud of the gospel of Christ and our belief in it is because we're not dealing with fairy tales. We're not dealing with dogma made up by a body of men in some church. We're not dealing with simply family tradition. We're dealing with a story, a beautiful story called gospel. That's a true story. It has objective historical foundation. What do I mean by that? This gospel, this story, even if you didn't have a Bible, it wouldn't make it untrue. But you can be so proud of it and have confidence in it because it is recorded in a book that is available today by God's providence. And that's what He intended. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, John said, "These are written that you might believe." So the apostles witnessed the miracles of Christ. They saw the resurrected Lord. But for those who would not see them with their own eyes, they provided an objective basis for faith. And that is the written record. Today, we don't have the original letter that John wrote. There is, however, a little scrap of it that dates back to about the 200s. But there are multiplied manuscripts, over 5,000 manuscripts, that contain these four books in your Bible that we call Gospels, that confirm the truth of that narrative. Besides the manuscripts, there are versions. It was translated into other languages. There's over 19,000 versions. I believe it's within the first four centuries. There are over 19,000, I believe it is, quotes from the Gospels in the first four centuries. In other words, you have a trustworthy, reliable record of this story. You can depend on the facts that are reported. You can depend upon the fact that the copy you hold in your hand is an accurate representation of that. So I'm not ashamed of the story I call gospel, because I believe I have in my hand an accurate representation of this story and what made it true. But it's the events that are recorded in it that make it good news. In Romans chapter 1, now we began our study in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In the first part of that chapter, he said he was a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. So here's one thing about the gospel, are the prophecies that were made in their books. Books that dated hundreds and hundreds of years before. Prophecies that the man Jesus had no control over when he lived upon the earth. And these prophecies had already been written down, and he fulfilled those prophecies. That's objective. That's out of the realm of wishing and wishful thinking. And that's what Paul talks about. Paul was familiar with the Holy Scriptures and the prophecies they made about a coming Messiah. And he was confident that Jesus was the fulfillment of those. He said, I'm not ashamed to talk to Jews or Gentiles about it. But there's more. He said, he was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Besides the prophecies, the crowning fulfillment are proof that he is indeed the Son of God is the fact that the tomb is empty. On this very day of the week, when his disciples went to the tomb, they did not find the body. They were told by the angels there that he is risen. Then they were allowed to see him. Then they were allowed to touch him. They were allowed to talk to him. He gave them the opportunity on Sunday night to put their place in the where the sword had been thrust in his side and where the nails had been driven. And for the next 40 days, he gave evidences that he indeed was the resurrected Son of God. And so not only do you have a record that's reliable, it's a record of objective events that impact the destiny of all mankind from the day of Adam to the end of time. And so I'm not ashamed of that kind of message. Over in 2 Timothy in chapter 1, we're reading a letter written by a man who had spent some 30 or more years in proclaiming that message, but not only in proclaiming the message, but in suffering for it. He had been maligned, he had been abused, he had been arrested, he had been stripped, he had been beaten, he had been stoned. But here's his attitude in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He writes to a young man, Timothy, who's evidently facing trials in his work as an evangelist of the gospel, encouraging him to be strong in his faith and in his work. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So, Timothy, don't let the sufferings cause you to hold back from doing your work. And don't be ashamed of the fact that you studied with me and I was your mentor. You worked with me and you're my son in the faith, even though I'm in prison and suffering. Note, if you will, down in verse 12. Paul said this, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. So he urged Timothy not to be ashamed. He said, I'm not ashamed. And you know where he's at when he writes this letter. He's in prison and he's going to die there. And it's not a just sentence. He doesn't deserve to be there. But he said, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until this day. So there's the confidence this man had that carried him through life, through every valley, through every difficulty, and caused him to face death with courage because he believed the gospel is true. One of the evidences for the truth of the gospel is this very point. That even if you do not, if those who say, I don't believe the gospel story, cannot deny, if they treat history correctly, that those men that you read about, the apostles of Christ, they believed it. Because they were willing to die for it. They sacrificed everything for it. They evidenced that they believed that it was the truth. And things that men believe that are true, that are worthy, they're willing to lay everything on the line for it. So, if we believe the gospel is true, we will not be ashamed to suffer if that's the need, and to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it calls men to the highest standards. I say I believe in Jesus Christ. There's been a lot of religious teachers in the world, but Jesus Christ is the eminent. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 35, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35, a lawyer tested him, said, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the great and foremost commandment. You can't get a higher or more universal commandment than that. That applies to all men of all races, of all languages, in every part of the world. All men have the responsibility to love God. Not an emotional thing, but a respect for His authority, a understanding of His goodness, a belief in His judgments, and thus to dedicate themselves to obeying His commandments with all their being. And then Jesus says, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus Christ taught obedience to and respect for the two greatest commandments ever given to the human society. A commandments that will affect who we are, how we live with our wives and husbands, how we treat our neighbors, how we conduct ourselves at work, how we interact with fellow Christians. These are the two great commandments. That is according to the one I call Christ. And thus, I'm glad to be a Christian. But he gave some specifics of those laws that he, as the king, expected his followers to abide by. I have on the chart Matthew 5 through 7. You're familiar with that section. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And throughout that sermon, we're not going to have time this morning to go through the sermon. But if you're familiar with the sermon, you know that the things that he says people must be in order to go to heaven are the very highest standards. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of people that practice a religion or teach a religion. But when you get down to their individual lives, they don't practice those principles. And that's what he's saying about the scribes and Pharisees. You've got to exceed that kind of righteousness. It can't be hypocritical. It must be from the heart. He began to talk about the attitude to our fellow man and how you speak about him in the next few verses. He talks about the attitude to our families and about avoiding adultery in the next few verses. He talks about the certainty of our word when we say yes, that it ought to be yes. He talks about those principles of pureness in our prayers and in our almsgiving in chapter 6. And on we could go through the chapters 5 through 7 with the greatest principles ever to guide human life. This is the Christ I serve. This is the Christ I believe in. You say, what are the principles of His kingdom? Matthew chapters 5 through 7 will tell you what they are. And if you want to be part of His rule and dominion, That's your constitution. That's your law manual. Over in Romans chapter 12, Paul was writing to people. Remember in chapter 1, he said, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel even to people who are in Rome. Many in Rome never heard of the gospel of Christ. Some were powerful people. Many were Greeks. He said it doesn't make any difference. But what would this gospel do for those people, regardless of whether they were Greeks or not? They don't have to be Jews. Regardless of their position in government, here's what the gospel would do for people. Romans 12:1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Here is a message that says you need to be a different person. You used to steal? Quit. You used to lie? Quit. Tell the truth. You used to speak evil of your fellow man? Stop it. Tell only the truth. Speak words for edification. And on and on and on through his letters. Be transformed. Be a different person. And he bases that, you'll notice he says, therefore, verse 1, I urge you. And he bases that on the gospel that he's been declaring in the first 11 chapters. And it's the glory of that gospel that demands this change of conduct that's based upon changing our way of thinking. So I'm not ashamed of following a message and believing in a message that calls mankind to the highest moral and spiritual standards of any system of psychology or religion in the world today. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. You can't reach a higher standard than that. But there's a third reason I suggest to you that we should never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is simply this. That it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives genuine hope to every sinful soul. Doesn't matter any difference. Doesn't make any difference how bad your past has been, how ignorant you may have been, how passion-driven you may have been. The gospel is for you. Paul said in verse 15, well, let me start in 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. And barbarians, not a person with a bone in their nose. Somebody that doesn't speak the language that I speak. Doesn't make a difference about your language. To Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That God was a righteous being, that was revealed in the Old Testament. How man can be righteous, God's plan for making sinful man righteousness, that's the gospel. And that's what Paul says. I'm not ashamed to preach a gospel that can take the most contaminated human being, a person who is the blackest with his deeds, and make him a righteous person. That's the gospel. It's the righteousness of God from faith, not through money, not through power, not through the flesh, but from faith. Faith in that gospel. To faith. It motivates faith. It's the kind of message you want to believe. The question is it truth? We started with that point in our first point. Yes, it's truth. And that's what he said back earlier in this chapter, talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christ was a fulfillment of the prophets. And so he said here, this is God's plan for every sinful man. To be righteous. You mean not to have one mark against him when he stands in judgment. Exactly. But what about all the things you've done? They're every one of them taken care of through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look over at chapter 3. Chapter 3. Look at verse 23. You may not know the chapter and verse, but you know this verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What then is our hope when I stand before the judgment bar of Christ? Do we have to stand in fear? Absolutely not. Being justified. But I can't undo what I've done. No, you can't. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth or displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. God made Christ the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice. whereby God could be reconciled to man. And He could look upon us with favor. Not because of me, not because of my good works, not because I undo the past. I can't. I can't even know all my sins. But I can know every sin will be forgiven in Jesus. That's what He died for. So that He said over in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 beginning in verse 4. Now to the one who works. What does He mean by that? Earns his standing with God by the life that he lives. It's no wonder if that's what we think while we're afraid to die. Because your conscience tells you you're not ready. You make mistakes. You sin. Your heart tells you, if it's honest, that there are things you do you're not even aware that you did or failed to do that you should have done. You're not justified by works. It's not by perfect law keeping. He said, if a man was justified by works, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 4, to one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. To the one who does not work, but believes. Doesn't mean he doesn't do anything. He's not depending on all the things he does. He's depending upon faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the idea. But believes, it says, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Look at the two men he uses. If you wanted to talk about righteousness, would it be Abraham and David? No. It might be Noah or Daniel. But he takes Abraham and David. Their lives were full of imperfections. And yet, it's these men that could be justified by God by grace through faith in God's redemptive plan. And Paul is holding that out to the people in Rome. As why they should never be ashamed of the gospel. Why he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's hope for every sinful soul. So that in chapter 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we believe the gospel to be true, and if we have pledged our life and soul to the obedience of Christ and trust in His atoning sacrifice, we can have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope with the glory of God. You know, Christians, I don't care what their state is. Things may be going bad financially. People may not treat you right at work. You may not feel good. But folks, we have reason to exult, to rejoice, to be people with confident spirits if we believe the gospel. And that's what he's saying. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I exult in hope with the glory of God. Looking forward to the time, he said in Philippians 1, I want to be with Christ. I'm ready to die because he believed the gospel. And so you see this very attitude. Somebody said, well, wait a minute. What about once you become a Christian? It looks like once you become a Christian, it's difficult to... You know, you've got to grow. There's a lot of things you don't know. And even the things you know, you fail in. How can I ever live a life of peace and joy in the gospel? And how can I invite people to be part of what I'm a part of if it's going to bring them anxiety of heart and concern about their destiny with God? You don't have to have that kind of an attitude. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. John is writing to people who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's note some of the things he writes to them here in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light. You say, there's the rub. My life doesn't always accord with God. But that should be my aim. But what about my failures? Keep reading. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses. If you're reading the King James, it has an ETH on the word. Why is that? This version has an S on the word. Why? Because as you, verse 9, confess your sins and keep on confessing your sins, and you serve Jesus Christ with a penitent heart, you're ever trying to get right. There are things maybe you don't know that you're failing in, but when you learn them, you do them. Those words you speak, those attitudes you had you shouldn't have, you repent of them and you ask mercy. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Verse 9. We're washed in His blood. We can have confidence in this kind of message. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There's nothing that John wrote that encourages a lax attitude towards sin. In fact, it's just the opposite. But, he said, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's the means whereby we can have a friendship with God and not have to fear facing God. In 1 John chapter 5, you reckon these people knew everything about the gospel? You reckon they knew everything about their lives, every mistake possibly that they made, every failure? Certainly not. They're just like you and me. But look what he said in 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Look, if we believe the gospel of Christ, I can live every day in hope. I'm going to keep trying to learn. I'm going to keep trying to grow. I ask God to help me see my failures and my mistakes. But I'm not going to stand before God with a trophy and say, look at my life, Lord. It's going to be too tarnished, too full of pits. Not going to work. My plea will be Jesus Christ. And that's my hope, that Jesus Christ is the means of my being righteous with God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here are people who came out of a pagan society. You can think of all the things they had to change. Language, morals, conduct, ideas. But look what he says to them, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be. The idea of praised. They would want to get together and sing praise. They would want to get together and declare the glory of the cross. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. They use the word living to elevate something to its highest level. There are a lot of things you might hope for that make life better. More money, a better job, better health. But this is the very best, the most excellent hope there is. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this hope, built on faith, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. You say, but there's stress in my life. Yes, there's going to be. If you're a Christian, there's going to be stress. How do you handle it? That's the question. We talked about that last Sunday as we went through this letter. But here you see it's that faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope that it gave them, that would enable them to face what he called in chapter 4, the fiery ordeal, to live with confident hope that regardless of their failures, their unworthiness, they can stand before God justified and enjoy the salvation that Christ came to provide. Therefore, Paul said, I am eager to preach the gospel. Are we eager to tell people about the gospel? If it offers the greatest gift they could ever have, the greatest pattern for living, if it's an offer of truth, not fable, why would we not be ready to talk to anyone who would give us just a moment or two about the gospel of Jesus Christ? I know partly why. We think people won't listen, and that's true, unfortunately. But hopefully, we'll not be ashamed. We'll be proud if they'll just give us a moment to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul commissioned his apostles in Mark 16, 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or to the whole creation. Who believes it and is baptized shall be saved. But what about their past life? Maybe they were adulterers and fornicators and liars and thieves and murderers. He who believes it and is baptized shall be saved. Go preach it to them. And that was the message that they carried in their hearts as they went out and did that very thing. So that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the very people who had crucified the Son of God were in that audience. And once Peter convinced them that he was Lord in Christ in verse 36, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" He said, "You've got to repent. You've got to recognize Him as your Lord and Master. And then you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, based on your faith in Him and your commitment to Him, based on this gospel, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift that the Holy Spirit talked about through the prophet Joel 800 years ago." Isn't that wonderful? That's the gospel. And Peter preached it to that audience. 3,000 approximately obeyed that gospel. I'm sure there were thousands of others who didn't. That's their choice. But we ought to be willing to preach the gospel. We're going to sing a song that Keith has selected. "Prepare to Meet Thy God." Is that correct?
Yes, sir.
There's only one way. There's only one way that you can be prepared to meet God. And that's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, you know in your heart you've pledged your allegiance to Christ and you're doing your very best to serve Him every day, rejoice that you can be prepared to meet God, whether it's today, tomorrow, or whenever. But we are going to meet God, and only through the resurrected Son of God can we be prepared. And if we can assist you, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.